Well, turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. This is another one of the passages which has a parallel passage with it, which we're also going to read, which will be found in Matthew chapter 16. And in Matthew 16, we'll read verses 21 to 24. So both those passages we're going to read, but let's bow together for prayer as we begin. Oh Lord, we come to you this morning realizing that there may be many things on our hearts and minds, and yet we pray that we would set them aside and that we would come to your word to be able to receive it as from your good hand and from your lips, Lord Jesus. For Lord, we have many things to learn. Yeah, we have many things to grow in our Christian life. We have many things to learn, and perhaps some of us have not even been converted or saved yet from our sins. And so as we read the words of this text and as we listen together to the message preached, we pray that your good Holy Spirit would come and anoint my lips, and as I speak, that the words may enter and penetrate the hearts of each one here, that each of us may receive the rebuke for us here, and that each of us may receive the great grace that is here in our Lord Jesus Christ as well. May you come to us now and abide with us during this service of worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 34. And he, that is Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now Matthew 16, beginning in verse 21. From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now, if we read the Gospels carefully, we find that the Apostle Peter was a man who believed in saying what he thought immediately in any given situation that he was in. You find him doing this over and over again in relation to the Lord Jesus. In the case that we are studying this morning, this was not a good thing because it brought to him a very severe rebuke from the lips of the Lord Jesus. And what started out as Peter's rebuking the Lord ended up in our Lord's rebuking him. This way that Peter was looking at things, the way that he was viewing our Lord's purpose to come into this world to suffer and to die so that men could be saved and brought into his kingdom, this Peter did not understand. It was something that the Lord Jesus knew required immediate correction, or it might spread to all the other disciples. Peter's zeal, in this case, was for the wrong thing. he was zealous for and he was setting his mind upon the things of men, our text says. Peter was zealous for his Lord's earthly welfare, his well-being, rather than for his fulfilling the purpose of God. And Peter had oftentimes shown himself to be righteously enthusiastic and zealous in the cause of the Lord Jesus. He'd often been right out in front, yes, even ahead of the other disciples, if he could, in demonstrating his love for his Lord. And we can say that because he was that way. Because he was that way, we as Christ's disciples have been taught many things about how we should view the Christian life. It was because Peter spoke up. It was because he said something that we understand a good many things about the Christian life. So Peter's good statements and declarations, as well as his presumptuous ones, are laid out for us to see in a number of places in the Gospels. In the passage just before this one, it was Peter who had been the one to immediately and plainly state that Jesus was the Christ. And Jesus rewarded Peter's confession, we saw. Jesus said that he would build upon Peter's confession. He would give to him and the other apostles the keys to the kingdom, and the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And we must say, oh, that there were more like Peter, who would boldly want to say that Jesus is the Christ, and that they would want to receive everything that they can get in relation to Jesus Christ, and that they would do everything they can to promote His glory. And yet we find that even men who are zealous, men who are thoughtful and loving in a human way in relation to Christ, may need to be rebuked if their perspective on how to live the Christian life becomes the things of men rather than the things of God. For it was this very perspective that makes men spiritually weak as Christians. Thinking upon the things of men, having their heart and their mind attuned to the things of men all the time, I'm saying, is what makes them weak in their discernment, weak in the practice of their Christian religion. And it's this very perspective that finally led Peter to deny his Lord at the very time that his Lord needed him the most, at the time when he was going to the cross. Peter could not be strong because Peter was man-centered. He was self-centered. He was tied in his thinking to this earthly life. And Jesus knew that this was the outcome of Peter's not understanding his need of self-denial. His not understanding the mission that Jesus was on. That is, his mission to save Peter. And that his Lord Jesus, that is, Peter's Lord Jesus, must suffer and give his life so that his heavenly and spiritual kingdom could be set up among men, and Peter and all of the elect saved. We need to see the context here. We need to remember that this rebuke was given to Peter right on the heels of his confessing that Jesus was the Christ. A person, a Christian man, who may be right at one critical moment, may be wrong the next. And sometimes the things that a person thinks that they know about Christ and about His kingdom and themselves in relation to it are not at all correct. But what is so impressive about our Lord's love of Peter is that even though He knew that He would have to rebuke Peter in the strongest of terms here, that He still patiently bore with Peter and brought Peter along with Him, so to speak, all the way to the cross. He continued to teach Peter by his words and by his example, even though Peter had to learn the hard way, as many of us do in the Christian life. Even by failure, even in his failure, Jesus had something to teach Peter, because Peter was one of God's chosen people. Jesus lived the righteous life of self-denial, and he taught Peter what it meant to pick up the cross, so that at a later point, the point of his death, that Peter was able to do that very thing. Jesus died for Peter, even though Peter's sinfully weak perspective changed very little during Jesus' whole earthly ministry. Let us remember this, that was the case, because this is often the way that it is for us as Christians. We do not think that we need the Lord to rebuke us. Indeed, if He were standing before us now, without His grace working in our hearts, we might fall into this same sinful perspective as Peter had that day. Perhaps we're holding this perspective and we're trying to justify it. And so what I want to do in preaching this sermon is I want us to think about this rebuke in relation to ourselves this morning, and to receive it as though we were Peter. For we may indeed be trying to live our life either without Jesus or without ourselves having to pick up a cross. I want us to look first of all at Jesus' teaching of his sufferings as the basis of this rebuke. Then I want to look secondly at Jesus' rebuke to Peter of his stating that Peter had fallen into Satan's hands. Get thee behind me, Satan. And then thirdly, I want to look at Jesus' rebuke of Peter as teaching him the true meaning of discipleship. First of all, let's look at Jesus' teaching of his sufferings as the basis for rebuke. Verse 31 and 32a of Mark 8. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day, after 3 days, rise again. He spoke this word openly, it says. So the basis for the rebuke to Jesus, which would come from Peter's lips, and the basis of the rebuke to Peter, which would come from Jesus' lips, was this one statement, that the Lord would have to suffer and die. It's a truth which human nature, which is fallen, or which does not understand it, does not want to hear. And Jesus is speaking it openly, it says here. He's speaking it plainly for all the disciples to hear. Peter whispered his rebuke to the Lord Jesus. He took him aside privately, and he rebuked him in a whispered tone. But Jesus turns around and in front of all of his disciples rebukes Peter, and he would speak it loudly to him. He says that these things that he's talking about, his sufferings, that they must be. They were something that must be. And as Peter hears this statement of Jesus, he thinks that he must protect the Lord Jesus from something which he would, if he would be careful about the way that he would say things in front of the religious rulers of Israel, that he wouldn't have to suffer many things from them. He wouldn't have to be put to death at their hands, the hands of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of Israel. This teaching of the Lord Jesus is a rebuke to all fallen and unbelieving men who think that they do not need Christ to suffer for them. And it is also a rebuke to those who are self-righteous. I want to take them in that order. The truth about why Jesus had to suffer and bleed and die on the cross is a rebuke, and it is an unpalatable truth to sinful men in general. It is a rebuke because most people do not think of their sin as that bad a thing. That either they themselves must die and perish forever, or that the Lord Jesus must suffer for them. They don't think of it that way. God has created them, they think, so that they are free to seek their own pleasure. They can live as they please. And they do not like being told that they are sinful if they make up their own mind about the meaning of life, or if they live their life spending their time and their resources in the way that they selfishly want to do so. If He does exist, they say to themselves, if God does exist, why should He require of me anything that I would not agree to, let alone perfect obedience to the laws which are written down in the Bible? Why would God give men laws that they should live by and then expect of them that they should learn them and live by them and walk in them? That's not freedom, they think. That's bondage, serving the God of the Christians who tells them that He has revealed Himself in the Bible and revealed Himself in Jesus Christ. But I'm saying to you that the statement of the Lord Jesus is a rebuke to that kind of thinking. Follow me, if you will. If sin is of no consequence, then why should people die at all? But if it was because the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, sinned in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, that all people die physically, then, and why are they dead spiritually, we have to ask ourselves, from the time that they are born? Why is it that people don't think about God? They don't want to go to church. They don't believe in prayer. It was because Adam and Eve chose for themselves what they wanted to do, and they did not submit to God's word to them in the beginning that they should not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day that they ate of it, they would surely die. God had even given them options. He said to them, you can eat from all the trees in the garden, except that one. But the day that you eat of that one, you shall die. It's what theologians call a positive command. It wasn't that it was intrinsically wrong to eat from a tree, or even that tree, except that God said that they would die if they did so. And God created them with free will. They weren't fallen creatures until they fell. But when they fell, they passed on their sinful nature to you and I. And that's why people don't believe that Christ has to suffer for them. They think that it's all ridiculous. If there is a God, He's not going to make them keep these laws and rules. And if we break them, it really doesn't make any difference. And if we die, we die, and that's the end of it. Or if it's not the end of it, we'll automatically go to heaven. That death is justification by death alone, you see? That if you generally believe in God, you'll end up in heaven. If you generally believe in Christ, that somehow He lived and He was a great prophet, that you'll be saved. You see, none of those things is true. And what Jesus is saying here is a rebuke to that kind of thinking. That you must be converted, is what He's saying. And the reason that you must be converted is the same reason that I have to die. And that's the reason that it's a rebuke to people who don't think much about God, who don't really think much about God's Word. It's amazing, isn't it, to think about how God dealt with Adam and Eve in the garden. In the beginning, God came looking for them in their lost estate. God came looking for them. And that's what God has come looking for this morning for you. God has come looking for you in the gospel. And it was He who called to them and spoke to them in mercy and in judgment. Yes, they would have to die physically, but they would not die eternally if they believed in the promise that He gave to them. In Genesis 3:15, He promised them that He would one day crush the serpent's head, that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, would one day crush the head of the serpent. He would one day defeat the schemes of the devil to destroy God's creature, man, so that man would die and perish forever. God would crush the serpent's head by the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman was Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary. The way that Satan's head would be crushed and all their sins forgiven would be for the Lord Jesus to go to the cross and die. He must die, or they will not be saved. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, there is no forgiveness, there is no cleansing of sin. But a sinless sacrifice offered to God would propitiate, that is, God's wrath against sin, His anger against sin, would all be removed in His favor and His love be shown. That's why people who are careless of spiritual things must become concerned for their soul, not see things carelessly in relation to Jesus Christ, that they begin to think seriously about their soul salvation. These issues will not go away after I'm done preaching to you here this morning. Christ must needs have died, or you cannot be saved. If you say that you do not need Him, you are very wrong. And it will most definitely be proved to you in time. There's only one who can pay your sin debt, and that is Jesus Christ. There is only one who went to the cross as a sinless sacrifice. There is only one who was both divine and a man, who could merit favor with God, whose sacrifice could merit the favor when He died of His precious blood in the sight of God, that God would forgive you, cleanse you, and set you free from sin's bondage. This teaching of the Lord Jesus is also a rebuke to self-righteousness. It's a rebuke to self-righteousness. Those who think that by their own good works, their own ceremonial works, that they can please God and merit eternal life. I hope that you will remember that it was the elders and chief priests and rulers of Israel that insisted that the Lord Jesus be put to death on the cross. And what was the most wonderful display of the love of God, that is, the sending of the Lord Jesus into this world, and His dying on the cross for the sins of all of God's elect, for all of those whom God has chosen, for all of God's dear people, must also be seen as the most heinous crime that was ever committed in human history. It is the crime of those who were self-righteous. It is the crime of those who would justify themselves in the sight of God and think they do not need the Lord Jesus to be saved. These men felt that they must kill the Lord Jesus as He came forth as a Savior to all men and the Lord of all men. But they would not have Him rule over them. They did not think that He was truly their Messiah. And yet the proof was all right in front of them, the great miracles that He did, the great love and compassion that He showed. There was every reason for them to have investigated it more thoroughly, but they did not want to give up their system of self-righteousness. You can see this if you turn over to Matthew 27 and verse 15 with me. Matthew 27 and verse 15. You'll see how these men thought of the Lord Jesus. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him that is Pilate. Pilate said, "Who do you want me to release, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" And his wife sent to him and saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things in a dream because of him." Isn't that an interesting statement? "I have suffered many things." And Jesus says, "I must suffer many things." You see how many things were coming together at the cross of Jesus' going up to the cross, how necessary it was to destroy all the false confidences that people have in themselves, that they're righteous, or that their sins will not be remembered. Jesus is going to the cross as a rebuke to all of that. "Have nothing to do with that just man," she says, "for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Christ says that he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes, it goes on to say there, that they should ask for Barabbas, verse 20, and destroy Jesus. Pilate says to them, "Which of these two do you want me to release to you?" They say, "Barabbas." Pilate says to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cry out all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate, it says, saw he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." Terrible thing. If they would have said, "May his blood be effectual to wash away all of our sins," it would have been for them and for their descendants, their children, whom they imprecate this upon themselves. "Let this curse be upon us. Let his blood be upon us and our children." They receive to themselves the guilt of this crime, and they would even pass it down to their own children. They are representative of all the self-righteous, self-justifying persons who think that they do not need the Lord Jesus to be saved. They are good enough, they think, because of their righteous works and their high view of their own righteousness. Oh, you should not have a high view of your own righteousness in the sight of God. And yet it's what thousands upon thousands of people do in their heart every day when they think that they are good enough as they are, to inherit eternal life. If they knew their own hearts well, they would see that they are full of sin. What can be more presumptuous, I ask you, than those who believe that God shall accept their works no matter how good, humanly speaking, they are, without their being washed in the blood of Christ? All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, it says in Isaiah 64:6. The self-righteous man would make himself out to be his own judge, his own master, and his own savior. See to it, my friends, that you renounce all self-righteousness when you come to Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Because if you do, even if your sins are like Barabbas, who was a notorious criminal, a notorious sinner, yet Barabbas went free when Christ went to the cross. Barabbas is an emblem to us here this morning. The worst of sinners can be forgiven through the blood of the Lord Jesus. No matter whether the crime is murder, no matter whether it is robbery, armed robbery, no matter whether it is that you have been blasphemous against God and the Lord Jesus Christ. All sins and blasphemies will be forgiven, men, except the sin of the Holy Spirit. And what would that be? That would be saying that the works of the Holy Spirit are the works of the devil. The works of the Holy Spirit doing His good work to bring you to Christ, even at this hour, are the work of the devil. And I trust that no one here would do that. So I'm saying that all of your sins can be forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ if you come to Him. Receive the rebuke. Each one of us should receive the rebuke of Christ's teaching and be saved, His teaching on His sufferings. And secondly, I want us to look at Jesus' rebuke to Peter of His stating that Peter had fallen into Satan's hands. Verses 32b and 33 of Mark 8 and verses 22 and 23 of Matthew 16. Mark's Gospel says, "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of things of God, but the things of men.'" Matthew gives us the very words of Peter's rebuke to Jesus. And it says, "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you.' And it was at that point then that Jesus said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan,'" addressing him as Satan. It would be good for us here at this point to ask ourselves how it could be possible that the Lord Jesus could turn and ask one of the most beloved of His own disciples how He could call him Satan instead of calling him Peter. It was Peter that had taken the position which Satan would have approved of, would have promoted, had he been standing right there before Jesus. If Satan were standing there, he would have suggested that there was some other way to save sinners than to bring them into the kingdom of heaven and God, rather than to suffer and bleed and die on the cross. He would say, "Spare yourself, Jesus. There is another way." You see, the devil is always trying to promote a different way of our trying to accomplish our personal goals than by doing it in the way that God would have us to do it. Satan would always have men believe the lie that there is an easier way to obtain our highest goal of glorifying God than self-denial and the cross. The way is to pay homage to his lying wisdom and his false reasoning. You can see this if you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 4 and verse 5. Luke chapter 4 verse 5 is the other place where in Jesus' earthly ministry he said, "Get behind me, Satan." Here we have in Luke 4, verse 5, the tempting of Jesus by the devil. And it says here, "Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give you, all of these kingdoms and their authority I'll give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, worship before me, Jesus, all will be yours.' And Jesus said to him, 'Get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" So you see, Satan's whole purpose with the Lord Jesus in both of these instances was the same. To try to get the Lord Jesus to believe that there was an easier way than the cross. In Luke 4, during Christ's temptation in the wilderness, it was that Jesus should believe the lie that all the glory of all the kingdoms in this world was somehow given to Satan and that he could bestow it upon whom he wished. But what kind of glory could Satan give, after all? A tinsely type of glory of the kingdoms of this world which were passing away? And besides, it is the prerogative of God alone to bestow true and lasting glory, not Satan's. And Jesus knew that the kingdoms of this world in all their glory were passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So it was in doing God's will in every particular that Jesus was most zealous to do, and he would not be deterred by this temptation, either by the devil himself or by Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," is the Lord Jesus saying to Peter. "I do not want to consider anything," and to Satan, "I don't want to consider anything that you have said to me as either being true or profitable to me. I've set my mind and my heart on doing the will of God and learning obedience through the things which I will suffer for the sake of righteousness." This is the only way that the salvation of fallen men can be purchased, is if Jesus suffered. No compromise. No compromise by the Lord Jesus. "Get behind me, Satan, and I will worship God only." Let us remember something here this morning about Satan, my beloved brethren, that Satan does not really have the authority to give to you anything but what is false and what is a lie. And all the glory of all the kingdoms of this world belongs to Jesus Christ because he purchased it at the cross with his precious blood. Men from every tribe, tongue, people, and language, the blood of the Son of God, in other words, is worth more and is of greater value than all the kingdoms of this world and their glory. And Jesus would not spare himself. He would not withhold his precious blood and shedding it for the lies of a fallen angel and false promises from him. All that glitters is not gold, and not all that promises peace will bring lasting peace. So when Peter began to rebuke our Lord, saying, "Far be it from you, this shall not happen to you," he was actually keeping Jesus from fulfilling the very purpose that he came into the world to fulfill. That is the salvation of God's elect, the millions and yes, even billions of people that would come to him for salvation that he would save. And that's why he had to say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me." He was saying, "I must suffer, Peter, and if I do not suffer, you and every other elect person who has ever lived shall not be saved. And all will be lost forever. All will be punished forever for their sins. All will perish eternally in hell, and all will never have God or any of the blessings of salvation. If you are able to convince me that I should not suffer. But Peter, you will not convince me. You are an offense to me in this regard," he says, acting and taking the part that Satan would take if Satan were standing here in front of me. "Get behind me, Peter, and understand," Jesus is saying, "the way of the cross is the way to the crown. The way of the cross is the way to glory." And we need to receive the rebuke that Jesus gave to Peter. We need to receive that here today. How many times have you and I been deceived by Satan into thinking that obedience to the commands of the Lord can be compromised so that we will never have to suffer for righteousness. How many times have we been deceived into thinking that it is possible to strive to have our own portion of the glory of the kingdoms of this world by believing that Satan and sin can give us something that God will not? Don't be deceived. My beloved brethren, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting of shadow. Tell Satan, by the power of the victorious Christ, to get behind you, that you are willing to deny yourself, that you are willing, by the grace of the Lord Jesus, to pick up your cross and follow Him, that you are going to do things God's way, in accordance with God's Word, and in terms of you're doing it with right words and right actions and good deeds, and not fall into line with Satan that there's some better way or end than God Himself or Christ Himself. My beloved brethren, if we believe the truth of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, where it says, though Jesus was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. And on that basis, having been made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who will obey Him. Then how can we not see that in the process of our being made like Him, if He is perfect, and He is, that we will also have to pick up a cross and deny ourselves and bear that cross? We fool ourselves if we do not think so. But believe it or not, if we do pick it up, there will be joy in picking it up for the one who believes. How can that be? You say to me, how can it be a joyful thing to deny yourself and pick up your cross to follow Jesus? It's because Jesus not only said that He was going to suffer, it's that the Lord Jesus said that He would not only be crucified, but it was that the Lord Jesus said that He would rise again from the dead. And because the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, then what can separate us from His love? And what can separate us from His power? And what can separate us from His grace? No one and nothing can. And so we need to receive this rebuke this morning. You say to yourself, well, I don't think that I can deny myself the way that the Bible says I should and pick up my cross. By the grace of Christ, you can. And then thirdly and finally, I want you to look at Jesus' rebuke of Peter as teaching him the true meaning of discipleship. Verses 23 and 24 of Matthew 16, and verses 33 and 34 of Mark chapter 8. The beginning of true discipleship and the meaning of true discipleship is found in this statement of the Lord Jesus on being mindful of the things of God. Are you mindful of the things of God? Is your mind full of the things of God? So that as you go through your day and as you go through all the tasks of that day, all your responsibilities concerning other men and yourself, that you are thinking of God? Are you mindful of the things of God? Peter was not acting the part of a true disciple of the Lord here, even though he was a true disciple. And so the Lord Jesus had to rebuke him. He had to turn to him and tell him that he was an offense to him, because he was not mindful of the things of God, but rather the things of men. Our Lord puts these things in opposition to one another, and He puts them there in opposition to one another for a reason. To mind the things of men is to pay attention to and live by the false reasoning of unbelieving people around you, sometimes even believing people around you. They believe that they know a better way to live than suffering for the sake of righteousness and truth. And they will try to persuade you, as a Christian disciple, that there is an easier way. There is another way to glorify God, some weak Christians might say, than self-denial and bearing a cross. But don't you believe it. Don't you believe it. Peter shows us here today that it's entirely possible that a true Christian and a true disciple may also fall into this mindset if they are not careful. That is, if they're mindful only of the things of men rather than the things of God. The things of men, their false philosophies and strategies, their selfish and sinful way of doing things. You cannot be making progress in being a disciple of Christ if that is the way that your mind is. You can't be His disciple. And if you can't be His disciple, then how can you really say that you know Him? Because as one who believes in Him, you're saying, Lord Jesus, I will follow You. I'm not going to turn back to the world. I am going to deal with my sinful flesh in an ongoing basis. I am going to be crucified to the world. You see, those are the kind of things that a Christian says, but what I'm trying to do is to bring us to the place where we understand how they become a reality. And that's what we're going to be doing here in the next few weeks in our study of cross-bearing. We're going to study what it means to pick up our cross and to deny ourselves. You see, you've been given a pattern in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe in Him. And He's going to be giving you grace as you believe in Him. But He's given you His life as a pattern. When He said that I must go up to Jerusalem and I must suffer at the hands of the chief priests and the elders of Israel and be crucified and raised on the third day, He's saying that to you and I as disciples as a pattern for us. Now, we can't bear sins of other people. And we can do nothing meritorious in terms of their salvation. But what we can do is we can become obedient servants of our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ by learning to deny ourselves and pick up our cross and follow Him. You see, you have the right way in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by Me. How do you go to the Father? You go through death. But you also go through suffering. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus. You go through His sufferings. That's how you come to heaven. But once you've come through His sufferings as the basis of your salvation, then He expects you, as His disciple, to deny yourself. And we have to ask ourselves what that means. It may not seem to be the better way because suffering is involved in it. But Jesus says that's the only way that'll please God. Will you take it? Will you take it? He's not forcing this issue upon you. It's why He called all the disciples to Him over this issue. And in the 34th verse of Mark 8, it says, when He had called the people to Himself, with His disciples also, He's talking to all the people now that were listening to Him teach them. He said to them, whoever desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. To be mindful of the things of God and to become a disciple of Christ means that you are agreeing to deny yourself and to take up your cross and come after Him. Will you not remember then that Jesus is the pattern when you begin to think about what self-denial is? And will you not remember that Jesus is raised from the dead? He has all power and all authority in heaven and earth. He can bring the reality of what self-denial means into your life's experience. And He will. By His good Spirit, as you are led along, you will be presented with situations many times a day which you will be called upon to deny yourself or to indulge yourself. To think only of the things of men and your sinful self, or to think of the things of God and your new self in Jesus Christ. You see, and Jesus has that authority. He has that power. He's not forcing you to do this. He's saying, if you will come after me, you must deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Let me ask you, do you desire to follow Jesus? I'm sure that most of us in this room here today do. Then receive the rebuke that Jesus gave to Peter. If you are not denying yourself, receive the rebuke as well. Because either way, the Lord Jesus and His sufferings are the answer to your learning the way of Christ and the way of the disciple and to be saved from your sins. Believe that Jesus is true and right when He says that this way of self-denial is right. And then be willing by faith in Him to suffer for it. Are you willing by faith to learn to suffer for the sake of righteousness? The next time that I preach to you from this passage, we'll look at some of the lessons of denying oneself and picking up the cross. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this passage of Scripture. Thank You for Your loving kindness, which is everlasting. Thank You that Your loving kindness is new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. Thank You for setting this rebuke before our minds this morning. Help us to receive it as from Your hands and from Your lips, Lord Jesus. And help us to be those who deny ourselves and pick up our cross and follow You. Teach us what that means, dear Savior and precious Lord. For we pray it in Your name. Amen. Well, for this closing hymn, let's turn together in our hymn books. It says in the bulletin 599, but I wrote that down wrong. If you'll turn with me to 559. Hymn number 559, and let's stand together.